New Testament scripture readings. The first one is Matthew 25. I added this one actually after I sent the order of worship out to you. But Matthew 25, verse 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. And I added this in particular because it shows the opposite of the kind of spirit that Isaiah had when he came to the Lord in prayer, is his gracious Heavenly Father, who is merciful and abounding and ready to show mercy to all who come to him. And of course, the fellow that's highlighted in the parable at the end is the one who says, "You're a hard man." You know, he sees God as one who is austere and that he cannot come before or serve. So listen as I read to you from God's holy word, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' His Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Our next selection is from Revelation chapter 3. We read about the church of Sardis. And here is a church who is called to seek the Lord in prayer, to repent, lest they have God's judgment come. Jesus warns some of the churches here that they will have his lampstand removed. The gospel will be taken away from them if they do not continue in the Lord. And of course, we see that happen all through the history of the church. Churches that no longer have the gospel. Very, very sad to see that taken away. And so here is a warning about that. The warning is appropriate for the church today, just as it was in the early days of the church. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, 'These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And may God bless to us the hearing of his word once again. Now our Old Testament scripture reading, Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 15. And of course, this is the portion that I'll be preaching from today as we continue our series in Isaiah 63:15. and we'll read through the end of chapter 64. This is the very Word of God, infallible and perfect in all that God has given us. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from everlasting is your name. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. We have become like those of old over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are your people. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? And there we end the reading of God's word. You see that Isaiah is here calling on the name of the Lord after some of the things that he has seen, that God has spoken in the prophecies. He's looking to the Lord to restore his people again. And of course, we'll be looking at this in much more detail in a minute. But first, let's unite our voices once again in singing Psalm 74a. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, by saying that he is in heaven, we recognize his glorious transcendent power that's over all things, high above us, a holy God who is to be approached with reverence and godly fear. And at the same time, by calling him our Father, we recognize that he is tender toward us, that he is one who loves us, one who is willing to help us in our weakness and to show mercy toward us, even though we are sinners. So this is a perfect combination, really. And in the passage that I read to you from Isaiah today, we have a beautiful example of a prayer that is patterned after that model. It's a model for us of what it means to come to God as our Father in heaven. Indeed, you can see that if you scan through the passage again, that he refers to God as Father several times in this passage. He speaks of him as one who is eager to bless his people and who is also able to bless his people. It's exactly the opposite of the way that the chap who in the parable of the talents that we read that had the one talent came to him. "You're a hard man. You know, you're not someone that I can deal with. You're not someone that I can approach, someone that I can receive help from. You're implacable. You're harsh. You're unapproachable." That kind of attitude. We mustn't come before God. We mustn't think of God in that way. Before we get into the prayer itself, it'll be helpful for us to look at the context in which this prayer comes. We need a little review because, of course, we've been away from Isaiah for several weeks now. We had a special service before I left, and then I was gone for the 4 weeks after that, so it's been quite a while. And you remember, as we think back of what we've seen in Isaiah, back in chapter 40, that mercy became Isaiah's theme there. He presented the Lord as coming with forgiveness and grace to restore His people after He had judged them and delivered them over to their enemies. Isaiah had prophesied that of the judgment that was going to come, the Babylonian captivity. You remember back in chapter 37, 38, 39, he had spoken about that. And now he was telling them in chapter 40 that that wouldn't be the end of everything. God was going to come back and He was going to restore His people and pardon all of their sins. And of course, there was that great chapter that we saw as we studied along in Isaiah 53, where the Lord was presented to us as the one who comes from heaven, the servant of the Lord. Jesus is called the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. And He comes and gives Himself an offering to atone for our sins. And that becomes the foundation of the hope that God's people have. The hope that we have today is in our Lord Jesus, who has already come and done that work. We need to never forget that that remarkable prophecy in Isaiah 53. Forgiveness comes to us because the suffering servant bears our sins. Now, more recently, bringing us up to, we were more recently in our study in chapter 61, the Lord was presented, the Lord Jesus is coming to us with the message of the Jubilee. You remember that the Jubilee, it speaks of a period in which we live in Isaiah's prophecy there. After Jesus had made Himself made His soul an offering for our sins, and then He was raised again, and He came to us announcing the forgiveness of sins, sending His servants out into all the world to proclaim the gospel so that all the nations might come to Him. It was the announcement of the great Jubilee that God had prepared for all ages, the fulfillment of all things. And that gospel is still going forth until the Lord Jesus returns. He's going into all the world with that message. We saw that the Jubilee was referred to as the acceptable day of the Lord, and at the same time is a day of vengeance of our God. Because God's blessing doesn't come to His people unless He also judges their enemies. As long as Satan is still prowling about, seeking whom he may devour, as long as he has those who are in league with him, who are resisting the kingdom of God, and who are opposing the kingdom of God, then the kingdom has not fully been established. It's not until the last day when our Lord Jesus returns with glory that He will bring the final blow that will bring the fullness of that blessing that God has promised of peace to His people and the fullness of salvation when He will remove all sin from us. So that was a glorious message in Isaiah 61. Then chapter 62, we saw our Lord's commitment to that great work, that He was not going to rest until He had made Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Jerusalem being the city of God, God's people were going to be a praise in the earth. They were not going to remain as they were at the time when Isaiah wrote these things, in a miserable condition, trampled upon. And even as we look at the church in our land today and we see the weakness of the church, not always going to be that way. God is going to establish His city in glory and the fullness of all the promises that will come together in the final consummation. Remember that in 62 he said that the church would be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out, a city not forsaken. See, through the ages they might look as if they had been forsaken, but they will be seen clearly to be a city that God has not forsaken. And then in chapter 63, 1 through 7, Isaiah describes our Lord coming with blood-stained garments to bring destruction on His enemies. So work again that must be done if His church is to be finally blessed. The enemies have to be destroyed. And it's a very glorious picture. The vision presents our Lord having trampled out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. He's got blood on His garments as having done that work for His people. That's God's mercy. So we sang Psalm 136 that week, where it speaks of the mercy of the Lord in destroying the enemies of the Lord. This is something that He does. The vision brings the prophet's mind to sweet memories of how God had worked for His people back when He gathered them out of Egypt. And he speaks about that in 63, verse 7 through 14, and how that the end of that work was that he brought them into a sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest that he had promised to them in the land. Yet he recounts, Isaiah recounts with lamentation that because of the sin of God's people in his day, the blessing that they had received is not so evident. Indeed, they are headed for judgment, and they're about to be cast out of the land, vomited out of the land, as the Canaanites were. And that's what stirs up Isaiah's prayer that we see here in the passage we read today. He knows that it is God's purpose to lead his people to an ultimate sabbatismos, a rest, a perfect rest. And so he turns to the Lord that it may be so. He knows that God has promised to be their God. He knows that God has promised to make them his people and all the fullness of what that means. That's the essence of all that God does. I will be your God. You will be my people. That will be brought to complete fruition. And Isaiah looks at the condition of the people. They're about to go into captivity. He says, this is not what God has promised is the end of his people. And he cries out to the Lord. They're headed for judgment. And I tell you that this is the same thing that ought to fuel our prayers today. The Lord has told us that his kingdom will come, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look around and we see that it is not so. And so we need to pray that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's been moving his elect people toward this great goal through all the ages. And his kingdom is nearer now than ever before. Already the Messiah has come. Already he has made his soul an offering for sin. We have seen these things. They're part of our history now. Already he has gathered people from all the nations of the world to be his own people. But we find the church today in a pitiful condition because of her sin and her iniquity. The things that Jesus warned about in the churches, in the letters to the churches in Revelation. Like it was in Isaiah's day, like him, we have every reason to pray to our loving Heavenly Father because he is both willing and able to bring about what he has spoken concerning us. In chapter 65 through 66, we're shown how God will answer these prayers. That's what we're coming to in future studies. First with judgment upon the house of God, and then with the gathering of the elect remnant together with the elect from all the nations, the things that are going on before our eyes today. It's a new creation that was begun already in Christ Jesus, but it extends in the future and it reaches perfection when he returns. And then we enter into the full and sweet communion with our God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So let's learn from Isaiah in our text to pray to our God in the proper way. Let's look now at this passage that is before us, Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 15 through the end of 64. First of all, learn here from Isaiah's prayer to come to God is the Almighty One who delights to show mercy. Away with all prayers that come to God as if he were reluctant to bless his people, or as if he were powerless and unable to bless his people. Just look in verse 15 through 19. Isaiah presents him as the one who is restraining himself from showing mercy. See, it's a wonderful picture of our Heavenly Father in those times when he chastens us. Everything in him wants to break forth with mercy for us. But it's not time yet. And so he's pictured here as restraining himself to do what he is ultimately purposed to do. We need to see him in this way. Look at what Isaiah says in verse 15. Reflects this view of God. Look down from heaven and see your habitation. Just look at us. Just look. We are your people, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? You see, Isaiah knows that God has zeal for his house. He knows that he has strength to exercise for his people. Such a zeal that was going to send the suffering servant that Isaiah had spoken about. Zeal for his house to bring them to salvation. He describes God with yearning in his heart. Yearning with desire to show mercy. He knows that the Lord will not leave his people in their miserable condition, but will act for them. He knows that despite the current state of affairs, when God's people appeared no different than the nations around them, that state of affairs would not prevail. Our Father is eager to break forth with mercy. He yearns to do so and holds himself back until the appointed time. Like a levee, we've been reading about the floods and everything with they have all the levees besides the river, and it's about to burst. This is bursting with mercy. God is there dealing with his people, judging them, sending them into captivity. And he's wanting all along to bring that ultimate blessing, that ultimate rest that he has spoken. Even though they don't presently look like his children. See, Isaiah takes confidence that they are his children. We don't look much like his children today. The church in North America today doesn't look much like God's children. And in verse 16, Isaiah says, though, doubtless. See, it's a sure thing. Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, and Israel, of course that's Jacob, does not acknowledge us. You see, Abraham and Jacob, if they looked at the people in Isaiah's day, who are these people? They knew the promise that God was going to bring them into the land. He was going to make them his people. He was going to reveal his glory to them. He was going to establish them as his people. And now they're just like the Canaanites were. They're going to be driven out of the land. God is going to send Babylon to take them away. Abraham and Jacob wouldn't even recognize them. Isaiah says, but still, you are our father. Isaiah knows that God is still their father, still loves them, still has plans for them, plans for their redemption. He says, as verse 16 continues, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. God's purpose does not change. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. His eternal purpose to gather a people to himself, to establish them as his own people. He is still the Father to all of his elect. Now, of course, there were many that were cut off from him altogether in Israel. But there was still a people within that core within that people who are his own people. He is their father. Isaiah describes their present condition as contrary to what God has purposed. In verse 17, he says, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? We're supposed to be your servants. He says, return for your servants' sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Now, in saying that God had hardened them, hardened their heart from his fear, Isaiah is not trying to blame God or make excuses for the condition of the people. It's rather a confession. It's a confession that their sin was so bad that they were in such a state that God judged them by hardening them. It had gotten to the point where he turned them over to hardness of heart, which was, of course, a very severe thing that God would do that upon the people that were known in the world to be his people. It's a confession of wickedness that had brought them that far. This God who delights to show mercy and whose way it is to show mercy has punished them with this severe punishment because of their extreme wickedness. But all he has to do as well, as Isaiah is indicating here, is bring his presence back to them. He has to, as we sing in Psalm 80, lift up the light of your countenance upon us and we're saved. Bring your face before us. Cause your face to shine on us and we're saved. It is the Lord, you see, who opened our hearts in the first place to come to him. And he will do this again for his elect people. That's all that he has to do. So Isaiah goes on to describe, however, their present condition, so contrary to what God had promised for them as his inheritance. In verse 18, he says, your holy people have possessed it, but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. The Lord had faithfully given to them the inheritance that he had promised them, the land that he had promised, that he might reveal his mercy to them there through the temple and everything. But it had only been for a short time. Only a short time in the grand scheme of God's plan. They were to be his people forever. And now they were being removed from their inheritance. How could this be? See? Now, they had become just like those, he says, who never knew God. Just like the Canaanites that they had driven out. That very thing. Now, verse 19, he says, we have become like those of old over whom you never ruled. Those who were never called by your name. Again, so much of what we see in the church today. We don't appear to be a people under the mercy of God in the whole visible church. There are those in the visible church who question God's word. Oh, I don't know whether this is true. It's in the word, but I don't know if it's true. There are those who deny Christ as the only way of salvation. Well, you know, there's other people who are sincere and, you know, this kind of nonsense. There are those who worship images. They bow down to images in the name of the Lord. There are those who live in open immorality and say that it's no problem. See, this is a denial that, as if they're not really God's people. Clearly, God has sent hardness upon them. Isaiah is saying, how can this be? God is our Father. He is our Redeemer. This state of affairs cannot last. He is ready to erupt with mercy in His appointed time. It is His way to show mercy. Now, do you see God like this? Do you see Him as one who is full of mercy for His church when you come to Him and pray to Him? So full of that mercy that He has to restrain Himself when He's not pouring out that mercy on His people? Do you pray to Him as the one who has plans to pour out mercy on His people? Even when the church seems so weak and so defiled, you ought to pray to Him in this way. Don't be content with the status quo. Know that He has so much more to do. That's the prayer of faith. That's the prayer that characterizes His children. Yes, brothers and sisters, ask God to break forth in mercy for His church. Look at chapter 64, verse 1 through 3. Isaiah continues his prayer to God as the one who delights in showing mercy. He seems to see Him as like a cloud, you know, heavy with the water of mercy, sky ready to break open so that God's mercy comes down upon the people of His kingdom, ready to deal with their enemies who had removed them from the temple, ready to come with His almighty power that shakes the earth, again, like a levee that's ready to break forth with mercy upon mercy. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. All God has to do to make His enemies tremble is show up. Okay? That's all that's required. That's precisely what He will do in the very fullest sense of the last day. That's what He did in Egypt. That's what He will do at the last day. He will show up. And everyone will tremble. Those who have opposed Him, those who have resisted Him in obstinacy, they will see His glory. It will be like a first breaking out upon them, an enveloping of them with as fire would envelop the woods. He had withdrawn Himself for a time to chasten His people and to test them. And the enemies were very happy at this. But the day is coming when He will rend the heavens and He will come down. The nations may mock Him in rebellion and unbelief now, but they will tremble when He appears for His church at the end of the time. Pray that He will rend the heavens and come down. Not only that He will do it ultimately in the final sense, we pray for that, but also little by little in one place and another, that God would rend the heavens and come down. Yearn for Him to act for His church. Yearn for Him to act for us as a congregation. Strengthen your prayers by looking back and seeing what God has done in the past, when He did rend the heavens and come down at various times and in various degrees. Isaiah sets the example of this in verse 3 when he says, when you did awesome things for which we did not look. Remember, they were in Egypt, and it talks about how their their groanings went up to God, but it doesn't really show them praying a whole lot. They weren't really crying out to God the way they should have, but God came to them and He brought with power His blessing and His presence. The mountains shook at His presence as they gathered at Sinai. You remember how Mount Sinai shook as God established them as His people? It appears to be a reference to the deliverance from Egypt that Isaiah spoke about back in 63:7-14, when God worked so powerfully and evidently for His people. It was a rending of the heavens and a coming down. And now, brothers and sisters, we have something even greater to look back upon in our history. We have the Lord Jesus Christ coming down out of heaven and making Himself flesh to dwell among us and living among us a perfect life of righteousness, and then going to the cross to atone for our sin, and then by power rising from the dead and declaring salvation through His blood, so that we can come to God with confidence and we can see how He worked for us, how He acted for us, how He broke through from heaven and came into our midst in order that He might save us and redeem us. And now we have seen through the ages of church history that He has gone forth into the world and He has broken the bondage of the nations and gathered many to Himself. Here we are, a people who are not His people, that are now the people of God. This is the gracious working of our God. Let that encourage you and strengthen you to seek His mercy when you look at the church today and you lament at the condition that she is in. Look to Him to act powerfully and forcefully and evidently once again for His people. We're in a pitiful condition, but we can be sure that He will rend the heavens and that He will come down once again. Our enemies will not prevail over us. So we've seen from Isaiah's prayer how we must come to God as the Almighty One whose mercy is pent up until it breaks forth in all the earth upon His people. What a boon to our prayers. But now see in the second place how Isaiah teaches us to come to Him as the one who gladly responds to all who seek Him. Of course, this is closely related to what we just saw. He's yearning to show mercy. But now we see that He responds whenever anyone comes to Him to seek Him. There's no reluctance in Him at all when a sinner comes to Him. He doesn't turn anyone away. Even the Ninevites come and God responds to them. Whoever calls on His name will be saved. In verse 4, Isaiah describes Him as the one who acts for the one who waits for Him. See that? There's no God like that. Verse 4 says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides You who acts for the one who waits for Him." Isaiah is amazed when he thinks about that. We should be too. God's reception of sinners is something that goes beyond all reasonable expectation that anyone could ever have. This is what Isaiah means when he says that ear has not heard nor eye seen a God like this from the beginning of the world. Paul uses these words in 1 Corinthians to describe the wonders of God's grace pertaining to what He has prepared for those who seek Him. He gives far beyond what we could ask or even think. You know, we might expect that we would come to Him and that He would meet us with harshness. "How dare you come before Me after all that you have done contrary to My holy name? You have ignored Me and you have mocked Me and you have resisted Me all these days. And now you think you can barge into My courts and receive mercy from Me. Depart from Me, you workers of iniquity." That's what we might expect. And that is what God is going to say at the last day on the day of judgment to those who would not come to Him and who never did come to Him. It's a fearful thing to come before the living God, to be summoned before Him in judgment. But as long as the call of the gospel is open, we come to Him looking for mercy. He never turns us away. He responds to us. Instant mercy. He bestows on us a salvation that gives us an eternal inheritance in His kingdom as His very own sons. He completely pardons all of our sins through the blood of the everlasting covenant shed by Jesus Christ on the cross. He gives us His Spirit to work in us so that we are given a new heart to love one another the way Jesus has loved us, to serve one another the way He has served us, to honor God the way he honored God. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed him to us by his Spirit. You see? And all we have to do is wait for him. Waiting for him simply means that we come to him. We come to him as those who are in need, looking to him in faith for his mercy and grace. Isaiah goes on to explain what is involved with this in verse 5 when he says, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways." Isn't that marvelous? He meets us. The God of heaven meets us. We come to him rejoicing in what he is, delighting in him and the way we should have delighted in him all along. You know, we've ignored him. We haven't praised him. But we come and see what a great God he is. We praise him. We honor him. We come rejoicing in his promises and in his covenant. We come simply to do his will, to follow his counsel with cheerful obedience. I mean, who couldn't be cheerful when his commands are that we're to love one another and to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? What kind of a God is that? Who says, "Oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be serving God. I don't want to love my neighbor. I don't want to love God." You know, this, he calls us to this. And we come remembering him in all of his ways. Remembering what he did for his people in Egypt, as we've seen. Remembering what he did for us when he sent his Son to atone for our sin. Remembering him as Creator. Remembering him as Redeemer. It's so simple. It's so reasonable. It's so easy. It's surely what everyone in his right mind ought to do, is come to this God who willingly receives sinners and just be his people. We come to wait upon him. And then he loads us with blessing and mercy beyond what we could ever imagine. There's no God like him. What Isaiah says here about God blessing those who wait for him reminds me of what we see so often in the New Testament as well. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that when we come to God in true faith, we come to him recognizing that it is his very nature to reward those who seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You seek him, he rewards you, doesn't turn you away. He is a God who is ready and waiting to show mercy to all who come. In John 6, Jesus spoke these wonderful words, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me." Listen to this. "That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." All you have to do is come to him, looking for the salvation that he has provided, and he will receive you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pointed out that those who seek will find. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be open. Jesus grounds this hope upon the fact that God is our Father. He says in verse 9, this is Matthew 7, 9, What man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? What an encouragement. There's no God like this. You can do wrong to him all your life, and then you can come to him and he welcomes you and he receives you and he blesses you. You come to him with repentance. There is no exception. But though he is a God like this, even though he is a God like this, we don't come. That's sad. That's foolish. Isaiah explains this in the remainder of verse 5. He explains that God is angry with us because instead of repenting, we go on in our sin, still needing to be saved. Isaiah says to God, "You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." What blockheads? And the salvation that we so much need is in Him, and He's ready and willing to pour it all over us. And we don't come? We just continue on in our way without repentance? Oh yeah, we put on a show of seeking Him sometimes. But even our seeking, it's not worthy of Him who so graciously calls. Look at verse 6. It says, we're like an unclean thing. It's something that's not fit to bring before God. Something that's to be rejected and not brought before Him, cast away from Him. It says, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. You know, here we come with our repentance, with our praise, with our prayer. It's filthy rags, he says. It's a soiled menstrual cloths of women during their monthly period. That's what our righteous works are when measured according to God's justice. They're all mixed with corruption and defilement. Isn't it so? You know your own heart. We don't even continue in our repentance. We go in fits and starts. You know, I'm going to serve the Lord. And then we don't endure. Remember John 2:23 where it says many believed in Him when they saw the signs which He did, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men because He knew what was in man. Isaiah 64:6 goes on to describe this. We all fade as a leaf. Pictures like a leaf, you know, that withers and decays. Leaves don't last very long, do they? Our renewed service is that which springs up and then it's gone. Our iniquities, he says, like the wind, have taken us away. So iniquity is like a wind that blows our devotion away from God. We give ourselves over to sin and it sucks out all of our devotion and our commitment. Isn't that true of you? You know, you serve God a bit and then you fade away. This is what he's talking about. It's not worthy of God. Verse 7 sums it up. God turns away from us because despite His invitation, no one calls upon Him. Really calls upon Him. You know, not the show, but really calls on Him. He says, there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. One of the most wretched things about the human race. We have this gracious God, eager to receive us if we will come to Him. He stretches out His hands in mercy, and we don't come. He provides atonement for us, promises to us the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we refuse to call on His name. Nothing shows the wickedness of man more than the fact that we would resist such a call. A gracious God calling and a wicked sinner resisting. Sure, we like to flatter ourselves and say that we're seeking God. You mean, but it's not true. No one calls on His name. Hearts are too hard. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. Jesus said, no one will come to me unless the Father draws him. Surely we ought to come. But in ourselves, we will not come. We know what we're like. So now we've seen two things about God. First, that He yearns to show mercy. And secondly, that He quickly shows mercy to all those who come to Him, who wait on Him, who seek Him. But sadly, we've also seen that we're too wicked to seek Him. So what does that leave us? Is that the end? Should we despair of praying? I mean, you've got a God ready to show mercy to any that call on Him, but people who won't come to Him. So is that the end? No, Isaiah teaches us to come to God as the one who extends His mercy even to those whose hearts are too hardened to seek Him in the way that they ought on their own. As we've just seen, it's the condition of all of us if we're left to ourselves. Dead in trespasses and sins. There is none who seeks God. No, not one. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. We can be invited with the sweetest and most powerful gospel invitation. We can be told of the danger of hell. We can be told of the wretchedness of our sin and of our condition and our danger. But none of this will move us unless we are transformed by the gracious Spirit of God. As Jesus said, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Paul speaks of this in Romans 9, chapter 9 through 11. Many who were in the covenant community in his day Okay, the Israelites who had the adoption and the law and the promises and the service of God and for whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, didn't come to Him when He appeared in the world. Instead of coming to Him for righteousness through His redemption, they were trying to establish their own righteousness through the works of the law. Paul explains that not one of them would come to Christ if they were left to themselves. The only reason that Paul and others like him did come is because of the election of God's grace. In Romans 11, 5 through 7, he explains that this election to salvation is all of God's grace. He gathers those who otherwise would not have come to Him. Look at what it says in Romans 11, 5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, a lot of people complain about election. They say, it's not fair for God to have mercy on one and not on another. They want it to be left up to the sinner to decide if he'll come. But if that were the case, what have we learned today? No one would come. The kingdom would be empty. Even if Jesus did all the work that He did on the cross and all of that was presented to us with a powerful gospel presentation, no one would come. Not one. That's what Paul's saying. The only reason is that there is a remnant is because God elected them to salvation. Nobody else came. Salvation is by grace. If left to ourselves, we resist God forever until we die. It's not enough to hear the gospel. Our stubborn hearts have to be changed. Don't grumble about election. Praise God for it. There's no kingdom without it. Look, if there's no electing grace, then we don't have any reason to pray because no one out there is going to be saved. No one in here is going to be saved either. If there's no electing grace. See how Isaiah addresses the Lord then. Back to our text in verses 8 through 12. Addresses the Lord as the one who will have mercy despite His people's wickedness. Once again, you see, he finds hope in the fact that God is the Father of His elect people. Verse 8 says, but now, O Lord. Okay, he's just said how, you know, we won't come and our righteousness is all as filthy rags and all this. And now he says, but now, O Lord, You are our Father. He's holding on to that. God is our Father. Even though we are not what we ought to be, God has come to take us as His own people. And He made promises that cannot and will not fail. See the implications of having Him as our Father. First, it means that He has formed us to be His people. The rest of verse 8 says it. We are the clay, and You are the potter, and all we are the work of Your hand. See, it's not talking about God making us in the beginning when He created heaven and earth and then He formed man out of the dust of the ground. He's talking here about forming those that He had chosen to be His people as His people. He is talking about the remnant according to the election of grace. The church is God's creation that is formed for His glory. We are the work of His hands. You see, He is our Father because He formed us to be His children. In Isaiah 65, 17 through 19, the Lord speaks of this great work in the next chapter. He says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people as a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So you see that the city of God, the church, is the work of creation. Bara, creation out of nothing, of our Heavenly Father. Second, that He is our Father means that He will not be angry with us forever, despite our sin. In verse 9, Isaiah boldly says, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. We all are Your people. He's able to say that in faith because of the promise of God. All through the ages, the Lord has promised to be a God to us and to make us His people. And it is certain that He will. We are all His people. All of us who have come to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and for new life in His Spirit. The Lord will not forsake us. He will not hold our sin against us forever. He will chasten us for a time, but He will perfect us and bring us to peace. This is what He has promised all through the ages to those that are taken to be His people, that He forms to be His people. In his prayer, then, Isaiah goes on in verse 10 and 11 to show the Lord the present condition of His people once again. He says, okay, Lord, so these are your people. You're their father. You're not going to be angry with them forever. And now he describes before the Father what was soon actually to come upon Jerusalem, as he had seen in his prophecies. He's speaking here prophetically. He says, your holy cities are a wilderness. In a sense, it was already so. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple where our fathers praised you is burned up with fire. And all our pleasant things are laid waste. He seems to show this to the Lord, you know, as if to say, Lord, look at this. It's what we saw before. This is not what you promised. This is not where you're going to end with your people. Deserted cities, ruined temple. This is not the final end. This cannot be the final product of the potter who forms us to be a glorious new creation for himself. There's much more that you're going to do to form your people and to make them beautiful. Isaiah is sure that God is restrained until the time appointed. He is confident that the Lord has so much more to do for His people. So he concludes his prayer with a question for the Lord in verse 12. Will you restrain yourself because of, or I think it's better to say, at these things or regarding these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? Okay, so God, are you going to keep restraining yourself in the face of what is seen here, the condition of your people at present? Will you hold your peace and let their enemies keep on afflicting them, keep on sending the enemies as you've been doing to punish your people? It's a bold question. You know, God, are you just going to leave this mess? You know, that's really what he's saying. Are you going to keep on holding yourself back and ignore the present state of your church? You're going to keep letting our enemies trample on us and do nothing? Hold your peace? We need to learn to pray like this. It's a prayer that is born out of the assurance that God will act, that He will rend the heavens and come down for His people, that He is even eager to do so and is restraining Himself until He does. God wants us to address Him as one who is eager to show mercy. We'll see in the future how the Lord answers these questions that Isaiah asks. Of course, God is going to bring His people to that ultimate peace. He will create a glorious people. In chapter 65 and 66, He will take vengeance on the enemies, and He will bring His people to that perfection in the new heaven and the new earth. But today, let us learn from Isaiah to pray to our glorious Heavenly Father as the God that He truly is. A God who delights to show mercy. A God who shows mercy to all who come to Him. And a God who assures us that though no one does come on His own, that He creates a people for His praise and glory by the election of grace. What an encouragement for your prayers for His kingdom. There is hope. His kingdom will come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray earnestly that it may be so. Let's do so. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, confessing that we are just what you say we are. That all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that we're like a leaf that fades away. We're like our iniquities drive away all of the devotion that we ever do have to you. Father, we struggle with our sin. We see our shortcomings and our failings. But Father, how we praise you that your grace overcomes everything, that where sin abounded, that grace far more abounds, that your heart toward your people is one that has been committed from everlasting to everlasting. Father, that you have purposed from before the foundation of the world to call out a people to yourself that should be holy and without blame before you in love. We praise you, O Lord, that you have purposed from before the foundation of the world that you would redeem those people through the blood of the everlasting covenant shed by your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you that you have purposed that they should be sealed with the Spirit, that they should have the fullness of life that comes from your Spirit. And already we have been given a measure of that that enabled us to turn to you for salvation and to begin to walk in your truth. But Father, how we pray for the fullness of that Spirit. How we pray, Lord, that you would so work in your people that Jerusalem might be a glory in the earth, that the city of God might be a praise. Father, we pray that you would establish your glorious kingdom, that we would see your hand mightily upon the church, even in our day, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would work powerfully in the midst of us, O Lord, that we would see the gospel go forth with power and take captive many people who oppose you today, bringing them into your kingdom with joyful gladness. Father, we know that you are able to do this, that you are mighty to save, that you are yearning to gather all of your elect in, and that you will not fail, as Jesus said, that not one of them that you have given to him will be lost. So we pray, Father, that we might see that work advance. We pray that we might put our hand into that work, that as you have called us to go forth with the gospel, to call men to this salvation, that we would go forth with gladness and that we would see that work flourish even in our hands as your instruments. Father, we thank you that we can have a new heart for prayer as we consider you in this way. We pray that you would put away those hard thoughts that we might have of you, that there would be no one here who has a view of you like the man who received the one talent. Father, we do not wish to have such hard thoughts of you because it is not true of you. You are a God of mercy. You are a God who only punishes us reluctantly, as it were. You punish us only because our sins have piled up so high and we must be chastened. And we see that the church is in the condition that it's in today because of the great wickedness that is within her. We see the warnings that were given to the churches in Revelation again and again, that these things are brought upon the church because the warnings are not heeded. But we pray, Lord, that we ourselves today might come to you by your grace and we might seek you. We might find the fullness of your blessing. Thank you, Lord, that you meet us as soon as we come to you. You meet everyone in this room. When we lift up our hands to you, when we lift up our voices to you, you come to us to bless us. So, Lord, here we are, present before you. Look upon us. Look upon our condition, Lord. See the state that we're in and have mercy upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper.